chapter number 3, 2 Timothy 3. And verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Over to the Peter's second letter, please. The 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, and reading from verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the Lord will bless the reading of His word to our hearts tonight and our consideration of it. What I want to do this week and next week is just to look at the scriptures, to look at the authenticity and the authority of the scriptures this week, and next week we will look at the supremacy of the scriptures and also the sufficiency of the scriptures. There has never been a book that has been so relied upon, depended upon, trusted in, nor a book that has been so attacked and had its opponents as the Bible. I was reading an interview of a rugby player, Ewan Murray his name is. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus, and he was giving an interview, and the interview was quite wide-ranging, and the interviewer was happy to ask him about his faith. One of the things that was particularly relevant was the fact that Ewan refuses to play rugby on a Sunday, that's his belief, that it would not be right for him to play rugby on a Sunday, and it's obviously faith-driven. And so the interviewer was asking him about that, and I suppose looking for a little bit of sensationalism, said to him, you know, what do you think about the book, is it The God Delusion? What do you think about that book that has been written? And he said, well, that book was written by one man about 5 years ago. He said, the Bible was written by about 40 men, actually written by God, thousands of years ago, has been believed on by millions, he says, and I know which one I'm going to put my trust in. In the Bible. But why do we put our trust in the Bible? Somebody has also said, a quote, somebody said, if the Bible is not true, then nothing matters. If the Bible is not true, then nothing matters. If the Bible isn't true, God doesn't exist. If the Bible isn't true, there is no heaven and there is no hell. If the Bible isn't true, then there are no standards of justice or right and wrong or anything like that. If the Bible is not true, nothing matters. But the person went on to say, if the Bible is true, nothing else matters. If the Bible is true, nothing else matters. For if the Bible is true, God has spoken. God has revealed himself. God has communicated with humans, with people, with us. The mind and heart and will and purpose of God is known and revealed. And so if this book is true, then nothing else matters. We live in the information age. Be true, wouldn't it? I was reading that every year there are about, in the world, about 1 million new books, new titles published every year. Roughly 1 million new books every year. And about 50% of them are published in the United States and in the UK. About 50% of those books are in English. Google in 2007, the online search engine, they decided that they were going to digitize, convert every book that is available and put it online. And they calculated in 2007 that there were approximately 130 million titles available for us to read in the world today. 130 million. If you then go onto the internet and you're looking for information, nobody knows how many websites there are. There are rough estimates about number of websites and web pages, but it's in the trillions. And they're all words. And it's all information. So why in the information age do we only have one book? One book. This is it. Well, why? Why do we not search high and wide? Why? Surely there is all this knowledge out there. There is all this experience over generations that's out there. There are all men's thoughts and philosophies, intelligent men, clever men and women. And it's all out there, and it's all available. Why do we just turn to the Bible? Well, why do we just rely and depend on this book? I want to think tonight about the authority of the Scriptures. And we're going to see that through the inspiration, how the Bible came to us, what it says about itself, what it reveals of itself as to its origin and therefore its authority. And we'll see next week why then it is that it is sufficient for us. It's supreme where we turn to, and it's also sufficient for all our needs, whatever they might be. In Acts 17, we read about the Bereans. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were listening to preachers, and the preachers were teaching. And where did they go for the authority of what was being taught? They came to the Bible. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Search the Scriptures." That's what he said to those who had come to question him. If you want to know the answer, in fact, if you want to know him, search the Scriptures. It says, "For in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." But why would we turn to the Bible? It's an old book. It's a very, very old book. I wonder how reliable old books are. I remember as I was growing up in the house, my father, I don't know where he got them from, a second-hand bookshop or a jumble sale or a car boot sale, if they had them in those days. He had volumes of that were bound of a magazine called War Illustrated, and they were originals. And these had been published during the Great War, as it was known then, the First World War. And they were weekly publications called the War Illustrated. And I was fascinated as a young boy, these books. These were a piece of history. Even when you opened the pages and smelt the pages, there was something old about them, and an original and authentic about them. And when you read through these, there were accounts that were really propaganda. You look at it now and it was propaganda, and they had fairly primitive photography, and where they didn't have photographs of battle scenes or of great victories, artists had drawn them and depicted them. That's why it was called The War Illustrated, and it was very old. But now, actually, as a record of fact, not very reliable. Not very reliable. You know, there was the picture of the deadly German Hun with the bayonet and the Belgian nurse just about to be, and all the rest of it, and all the propaganda that went with that. And you look at it, it wasn't very reliable. It's fascinating, but for curiosity's sake, but not much more than that. Say, well, where do you go to an old book for, you know, for more information? Well, what's more reliable than the Encyclopedia Britannica? That was first published in 1768. That was published. And I suppose even today it's recognised as being a source of accurate information. Accurate information. And yet the editor of its third edition in 1788 said this: "Perfection seems to be incompatible with the nature of such works, constructed in such a plan and embracing such a variety of subjects." In other words, what he said was the Encyclopedia Britannica not very reliable. And that was the editor admitting it as it was published, that the information in it was suspect. And if you go back and look at old editions of it, the knowledge that people had then was, well, it was a sight of a thing of its time. And it was very limited, particularly geography and science. And yet, we turn to a book that is thousands of years old. Many thousands of years old. Written a long, long, long time ago. 66 books. 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, 40 authors, everyone from kings to fishermen, written over a period of 1600 years through Europe and into Asia and so on. Written over all that time. And yet, for every Christian, this is what we are depending on for eternity. And those for us modern critics and all the rest of it would say, you can't depend on something that's so old. Well, old means unreliable. Old means limited. They were not as intelligent, they didn't have the knowledge, they didn't have the science. How can this be dependable? And every time you come here, we turn to a book that's thousands of years old. How can we depend on it? When you read about other works that were written at the same time, Homer's Iliad, written 800 BC, there are 650 manuscripts of that work, a Greek classic, and today there are 650 manuscripts, but they vary so widely, those manuscripts, that the scholars of that kind of work are not actually sure what the original said. I'm not actually sure. It varies so much in the manuscripts. In fact, there was a tradition then that because of the limit, there was no printing and so on, and as works were promoted and distributed, there was actually no expectation that the more widely the work was spread, that it would retain true to its original. There was no expectation of that. There was an understanding that just over the passage of time and copying and so on, nobody could be sure what the original was, and nobody is today. A Canadian professor of this says, "Reading Homer then involves distinguishing between those elements of the tradition that one accepts, those that he ignores, and those that he actively rejects, or even that had yet come into circulation, like the story of Achilles' heel." And he concluded, this is a tricky business. And that was a work that comes from the same time as parts of the Bible were written. And some people, actually, when they come to the Bible, take the same approach. And what they say is, you know, we have to decide what parts of it we accept. What parts of it we ignore. What parts of it we actively reject. And there are people who approach the Bible like that. And there are others as well. I'll not labour the point. Josephus and others that are written at the time. And there are certain manuscripts. And if this were to be apologetics and so on, we could talk about the weight of manuscript evidence that proves and demonstrates to us that the Bible is different. The Bible has been preserved. it has been preserved in that context in a supernatural way. And there was a discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and 1947 through into the 50s in those caves, and there were manuscripts discovered in there that just proved how authentic the record of the Bible is and has been preserved over the years. Whole books of the Bible and parts of the Bible, the only part of the Bible that there is no record of in these scrolls is the book of Esther. Every other part is there, and the word of God, the Bible, the scriptures, even although it is so old, has been preserved down through the years. And it's been translated, of course. This is the 400th anniversary of the good old King James version, the authorised version that I read from tonight. That was a translation 400 years old that went back to the original text and was translated by those scholars over a period of years. And down it has come, down through the generations. And there are those who are actively involved in translation today, the Wycliffe Bible translators and so on. And there are still languages, lots of them in the world, that don't have the Bible. Yet we've got it in English, we've got it in our hand, and it kind of, it's heavy with that weight of history and so on. It's survived attacks. Recently, of course, in Germany, in living memory, and down through the generations, the Bible has been assaulted and attacked. People have wanted to burn it, to do away with it, to get rid of it. Voltaire, the French philosopher, said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. It's his view that it would die out, that it would just disappear. Of course, that's what Satan, the adversary, would hope to do as well. Remember right at the very beginning, in the garden, what was it that he attacked and assaulted? What was the basis and the area of his attack? It was God's word. And Satan would seek to cast doubts on God's word. Hath God said? In the wilderness, you remember in the temptation with the Lord Jesus, he couldn't deny the word then, but he wanted to distort the word. And he took the word of God and he sought to twist it around to his own means and his own end. So if he can't get rid of it altogether, he'll try to twist it. Or he'll try to snatch it away. Luke 8, the Lord Jesus telling the story of the sower, verses 11 and 12. And it, now the Lord says, the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Then cometh the devil and taketh, snatches away the word. It's the word of God that he goes for, the word of God that he attacks. But it's durable. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's what the Old Testament says. What does the New Testament say? Matthew 24, the Lord says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The word of God has endured and will endure. When I was studying this, I was reminded of the people of God in Nehemiah's day, in Ezra's day, Nehemiah 8 and 9. They didn't have the word. They didn't have the Bible. It had been lost to them. And then it was discovered, rediscovered. And it was read, the people were gathered together, and the book was opened, and the word of God, probably for most of them, if not all of them, for the first time in their hearing, the very first time, they heard the word of God. They heard God speak through his word. And it says they read it, and they wept. And there was great rejoicing. And they obeyed it. They understood from what they were reading that there was an instruction from God that they hadn't been doing, they hadn't been following the booths and so on, and they observed that. And they found great joy in knowing the word of God and in obeying the word of God. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the meaning. And so we've got this very old book that has come down through and been preserved down through the ages. It's the word of God. We're going to see that. It is the word, the words of God. We're going to see that as well. He is the author of the whole book from first to last. I was reading recently some quotations. I can't even remember what the quotations were about, but they were from society, well-known people in society. And a little box at the side of the web page was a little box that said related quotations. And within that box was a verse from the Bible. And at the bottom it said, author unknown. Author unknown. You say, can that possibly be true? I mean, can people seriously not know that that is a verse from the Bible? And it was quoted from one of the Pauline epistles. Ultimately, of course, the author is God. Now that's true as well, that the author is unknown in that sense, that we know who he is, but he is not known to most people, not acknowledged, not having a living relationship in that sense of knowing him. Psalm 138 says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God has magnified his word to the very level of his own name. That's what God thinks about his word. It's not just a textbook that he has given, you know, that he's going to update from time to time. It is not something old. It is not something irrelevant. It is not something that is temporary or partial. It's important to God. We're going to see that next week in the way that the Lord Jesus handled the lessons that we can learn from what the Lord's attitude was and use of the scriptures were. But we can't have a high view of God and a low view of scripture. That's the point. We can't have a high view of God and a low view of scripture. He has magnified his word to the level of his own name. But what about these verses that we have looked at then tonight? Paul is writing to Timothy. And it's interesting, we'll think about this more next week in terms of the supremacy of scripture. But earlier on in the chapter, he talks about his own example. He says, you've fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions. He said, you know all that. You know, the example that the apostle set. But there is something that is greater than that example. He says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There is something more reliable and more dependable even than the apostles' example. And even his teaching in that sense. He directs Timothy's attention to the scriptures. And what had what was Timothy's experience himself of the scriptures? Well, he knew the power of them. It wasn't just that he knew it intellectually, but he knew the power of the scriptures, for he was saved. He knew that, he had experienced that. He knew that his sins were forgiven. He knew that God was his saviour. He knew that he was going to heaven, and all these things. Why did he know them? How did he know them? Through the scriptures. That was the basis of it. again, the apostle writing in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, when he's going to be speaking about resurrection and the proof of the resurrection, he directs the believer's attention to their salvation. And he says, you're saved. You're living in the good of that. Now, what is that based on? How that Christ died and was buried. What? According to the scriptures. Was raised again according to the scriptures. And so the apostle turns Timothy's attention to the scriptures. And then he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, what does inspiration mean? What does it mean to be inspired in that sense? Well, the dictionary says this, that stimulation of the mind, inspiration is stimulation of the mind or emotions to a higher level of feeling or activity. And it gives three ways that that is accomplished. An agency such as a person, place, work of art that moves the intellect or emotions or prompts action, invention or creativity. That's what we would normally think of as inspiration. We sometimes say that a person, we might find them inspiring. Their example. Maybe something that they've done. Maybe an attitude that they have, an approach to life. You know, sometimes we feel those who are going through terrible illness and they still have a cheerful spirit and that they have a bravery and a courage that we find inspiring. Or maybe it's a place. Maybe, you know, folk talk about walking in the hills, if that's your thing, and just being up in the mountains and so on. And the place just seems to lift the spirit and the thoughts and all the rest of it. To be inspired. Is that what it means? All scripture is given by inspiration. Well, the second thought in the dictionary is this. Divine guidance or influence exerted directly on the mind and soul of humankind. Divine guidance or influence. Well, that's kind of getting closer to the idea, isn't it, of inspiration of scripture. But interestingly, the third one is this. The physiological act of drawing in, especially the inhalation of air into the lungs. Or kind of breathing, the thought of breathing, or specifically of breathing in. And so what the translators have done is they've actually taken a Latin word and converted it into English. Inspiration. The Greek words are this. I'll not repeat what the words are, but they mean this. All scripture, God breathed. That's what the sentence is. All scripture, God breathed. Not even all scripture is God breathed. It's not a claim. It's not even a declaration. It's an emphatic statement of fact. All scripture, God breathed. And that word, theonousos, is the Greek word, is that God breathed. And what does that mean? It's all or every graph. Scripture is the writings 51 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to the canon of Scripture. But what does this God breathed mean? Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The word would better actually be expired. It means to breathe out. Breathe out. God has breathed out. He has spoken. He has spoken. Is it something that the authors were inspired? Were these some kind of human, high human achievers or geniuses? Well, the Lord says to his disciples in Luke 10 when he's rejoicing, thou didst hide, he's rejoicing, speaking to, that thou didst to God, that thou didst hide these things from wise, from the wise and understanding, but didst reveal them unto babes. Talking about the Word of God. And what he's saying is, the Word of God hasn't come to man's intellect, we'll see that in a moment or two, not come to men of high achievement, of great geniuses. It's not that the men were inspired themselves, nor is it something that it's the reader who's inspired. You know, what would happen is I come to the Bible, and as I'm reading the Bible, I am inspired. That I am lifted and elevated to a higher level of thought or consciousness or anything like that. That's not what happens. It's not then, because what you end up with is something that's very, very personal and subjective. And then the Bible means whatever you want it to mean, whatever you claim it means. It's not that the reader is inspired. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's not the author that was inspired, or the readers that are inspired. So what is it then? Well, it's the writings that are inspired. And that's why we read in 2 Peter chapter number 1. Peter explains this for us. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter's explaining how this actually happened. There were these writers over time, 1600 years. They were fallible men, but Peter says that they were holy men of God. They were men who God had dealings with. Men who had experienced God, who followed God, who trusted God, who obeyed God, who disappointed God, who sinned against God. But God took these men, and through them he conveyed his word. Holy men of God. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Just what it's not. It doesn't find its source and origin in men. It wasn't that these men first produced the Word of God. We get the same kind of idea in John 1 when the Lord is speaking about salvation. What the Lord says about salvation is this, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And he's describing how salvation comes. And there are three things he says that it's not. He says it's not of blood. It's not inherited. So salvation doesn't come down a bloodline. That would be important for the Jews, who their bloodline was so important to them. But that's not how salvation comes. Not inherited from father or mother to child. He says it doesn't come by the will of the flesh. That is, a man can't produce salvation from within himself. Can't generate it himself. Can't achieve it himself. Can't do it for himself. He says, nor the will of man. That means that you can't receive it from somebody else. I can't give you salvation. And you can't give me salvation. So it's not inherited, it doesn't come from inside, and it is not granted by somebody else externally. Now, when Peter's talking about Scripture, he says exactly the same thing. He doesn't speak about inheritance. But he says this Scripture is of no private origin. It doesn't come from within. This was not the thoughts of these men acting alone. Was not their own thesis on things. You know, the Apostle Paul, those that don't like what he was inspired to write, the inspired writings that he penned, would say, but that was just Paul. You know, and you've got to think about Paul's history and his background, and maybe he wasn't married and didn't like women, or maybe he had been married and therefore he didn't like women, and all the rest of it. It was of no private, it didn't come from within him. It's of no private origin. Neither does it come by the will of the flesh, the will of man. It was not given from one to the other. Somebody didn't just come along and say some things and the writer thought, I'll write that down and I like that quote and I like that thought and I'm going to add that. No, he explains. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy, moved by God. They weren't stenographers. It wasn't manual dictation. It was God working through. That's why in these writers, you have their hopes and their fears. You have their experiences, the difficulties, and their outlook. And it's within their own context and their culture and their time and all the rest of it. The character of the men is stamped on their writings. God doesn't take it apart. Not manual dictation or mechanical or anything like that. The character of the men is there. But God spoke through them as they were moved. That thought of is being borne along. We get it in Acts 27, and it's in reference to a ship. And when the ship was caught and could not bear into the wind, we let her drive. That's the thought. It was moved along. It was borne along by the wind. And Paul says, and running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirded the ship, and fearing lest it should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. See, the men were still working on the ship, and they were still using their knowledge and their experience. All of that was in there, but the direction they were taken was outside of them. They were borne along by the wind. And so these writers, who God used to pen his word, he took them up and he used them. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Just before I finish, I want to emphasize this. The holy men of God spoke. They spoke. You can't speak without words. And what I want to underline is this, that when God gave us the Bible, we believe in what is called verbal inspiration. The Bible is not just a collection of thoughts or concepts. It is not that God has just given a very broad brush of his mind. When God spoke, he spoke clearly. He spoke with words. He spoke with meaning. And every single word in the Bible is carefully chosen by God. Every single word. God wants us to know things. God has a vast, limitless store of knowledge. And he wants us to know things. Lots of verses in the Bible that would tell us how important that is to God. What he wants us to know. And so what he has done is he has communicated that knowledge to us. And the way he has communicated that is by speaking. And for speaking you need language and you need grammar. The structure of language, and you need, what else? You need words. Words are units of meaning. That is why I quoted the Lord Jesus, Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Someone has said that inspiration without words is like music without notes. You know, music without notes. You can't have inspiration without words. The Lord Jesus proves that. He uses verb tenses. Now, I don't know if that's how your mind works. And if you're to come to the Bible and you maybe hear preachers and this tonight is very technical and next week we're going to be very much more practical. I don't know if that's how your mind works, but it is important. It's important when we come to the Bible to understand that God has packed the words that he used, packed with meaning. precise meaning. The Lord said, I am the God of Abraham. Conveying truth using a verb tense. I am. In John 8, before Abraham was, I am. He's conveying a truth as to his eternal character, his eternal sonship and character and existence. And how does he do that? He uses a verb tense to prove that. Because he says, well, if I had said before Abraham was, I was, or before Abraham was, I am. And in that context, the Jews knew that he was speaking to exactly what he was saying. But they sought to kill him for it. They knew what he was saying, just in that verb tense. Paul in Galatians 3, he explains a truth using singular and plural. He says, he saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And what Paul is doing is he's going back to a verse in the Old Testament, and he's proving a very important truth by the fact that the word is singular and not plural. Very important truth. And so God uses words. Words have meaning. God's words are transmitted through men. 2 Samuel 23, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth. Acts 1, the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. And we could look at many more verses, we're not going to take the time to do it tonight, that would prove that when God speaks, Scripture speaks. And when Scripture speaks, God speaks. These are God's words. There's much more I could have said. I'm not going to labour the point tonight. All Scripture is God-breathed. What's our response to that? As we come to it and as we read it, the question, really, the challenge is, do we read it? Do we read it to listen to God speaking to us? We don't pray enough. Sometimes we pray too much in the sense that we've got more to say to God than to listen to what he has to say to us. And yet we have, as we'll see next week, everything that God would have us know for all of life. Now, not in the sense that if you want to be a car mechanic, you turn to the Bible to find out how to fix a clutch or anything like that. All God would have us know for salvation and for life with God here on earth is all contained in this very, very old book. The truth of God is here. It's in the words that he has spoken and that he has given us. And so if the Bible is not true, then nothing matters. If the Bible is true, then nothing else matters. I know that's been particularly heavy and technical tonight, but as I say, next week we're going to look at the supremacy of Scripture, and more particularly in the sufficiency of Scripture, how it is that the Bible does meet us in all our many and varied needs. May God bless his word to us. We'll just seek God's blessing. Father, we bow in thy presence again tonight in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the privilege of that. We have it in our own tongue and language, and yet we don't read it enough. We know that it is thy word, everything that thou wouldst have us to know, and it's all here for us. We pray, our Father, that we might be encouraged to read thy word and to study it, that we might find it to be good and true, and that we might not find it to be dry. That is often a reflection of our own heart. And so, our Father, tonight, we do thank thee for all thy goodness, and we think of many places in our world tonight that still do not have the scriptures in their own language. We remember those who labour in the translation of the scriptures to take it to the four corners of the earth, and we ask for thy blessing upon their work. We think of others in our own land, the Gideons and others, who would distribute thy word, and pray for their work, and pray that the word of God might be widely known and available and read even in our own land. We often quote and remember that Scotland used to be known as Bible-loving Scotland, and yet we think of that website where the quote was that the author was unknown. And Father, we think of the darkness around about us, and we do pray that the light of the glorious gospel might shine into the hearts of men and women, and that they, through thy word, might come to know the Saviour, whom to know is life eternal. So we ask for thy blessing upon us now. We remember these provisions, the food that has been provided for us. We thank thee for hands that have prepared it. We acknowledge that these things come from thee as well. I thank thee for them, and ask for thy blessing now in the Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.